Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our loving and most gracious Heavenly Father, truly we count it a privilege to be in your presence this morning. Father, it's a wet, dreary day outside, but we are so thankful that the joy within our hearts is not dictated by the weather, but rather by having Christ living within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we enter into this hour of worship, we just ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us of all sins, that we would be consecrated and committed to following you. Father, we have come to worship you today and to honor you through song, through our offerings, and through the spoken word. To that end, may you bless us as you fill this space with the presence of heavenly beings. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
How many of you like to go to the circus? Anybody like to go to the circus? Any big kids that like to go to the circus? Yeah, I do too. Circus. You got to drive the car? Well, I pray I was in the bleachers. If you... I want to talk to you about the circus. Recently, just a couple of weeks ago, my family had the opportunity to go to a circus over in Mount Pleasant. And no, it was not at 8990 East Vernon Road in Coleman. Okay, this was a real circus, okay, that they had in town. And they had all sorts of neat things at this circus. They had people that could swing by their teeth from a little piece of rope while this guy was going around in circles on roller skates. Don't that sound exciting? She must have some really strong teeth or some good denture glue. I'm not sure. They had one clown. They had an elephant. They had two elephants. They had a camel. You ever seen a camel? Oh, it was so cool. Well, one thing that they had at this circus that was a little bit different than any circus I had ever been to or that I've ever even heard about was that they didn't have any lions. Isn't that amazing? You're supposed to have some guy walking around with a little short whip thing, and you're supposed to have roaring lions going around jumping through hoops, flaming hoops even, right? Right? Well, I was sorely disappointed because this circus did not have lions. You know what they had instead? They had three house cats. I thought, what kind of ripoff is this? They've got real elephants, and then they bring some... You know, I'm not against cats, per se, okay, but you're supposed to have lions at a circus, right? What does the cat do when it talks?
Meow. Meow.
You maybe shut its tail in the door and it goes, meow, something like that. But lions, when they talk, roar. Everybody give me a good growl. Can you growl? Roar. Oh, yeah, you guys sound a lot better than the cats. But this guy, and it was the clown, he had his trained house cats, and they had little pedestals and, oh yeah, okay, we're back to cats and we're quiet again. We're quiet listening to the story, okay? He took his trained house cats and he held up some little silver rings about this big around, and the cats jumped through the hoops. And people applauded, oh, it was the greatest thing, some people thought, and I'm sitting there, well, that's not much of a lion. And then they had this tall pole that was probably about 10 or 12 feet, had a little pedestal on top of it, and it was covered with carpet around the pole, and that cat climbed right up the pole, and he sat on top of the platform, and everybody, oh, it was the greatest thing since buttons on a shirt again. It was wonderful. But I was still disappointed. Well, finally, the cats finished up, and they went back over and got into their cage. And you know, it made me think of something. It made me think of a lion that is mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that lions are mentioned in several places throughout the Bible? Huh? Okay, that's one of the places that lions are mentioned in the Bible. When Daniel was thrown into a den of hungry lions, right? Carson? Well, a cat is not a lion, but they're both cats, right? Okay. But there's another lion. There's two other lions mentioned in the Bible. Who knows the other two lions mentioned in the Bible? Anybody? Yeah? Do you know of a lion mentioned in the Bible? Do you know? Oh, very good. You're not supposed to tell the whole thing. There for a moment, a preacher's kid knew something. It was great. All right, well, sit back. Yes, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Now, who is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? Huh? Jesus. Did you know that Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? And so that's a very good lion that's mentioned in the Bible. Oh, yes. You saw that on YouTube? Okay. That was probably an interesting reenactment. Well, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is the good lion mentioned in the Bible. But did you know that there's another lion mentioned in the Bible? Huh? For every good thing that God puts out there, who tries to put out something bad to take your eyes away from the good thing? Sarah? Satan. That old nasty rascal. And I want to read to you a little bit about that lion. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 8, listen to what it says about the bad lion. It says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. What does it mean to be on the alert, guys? Yeah?
Watch out.
You're watching out. That's right. If you're on the alert, you're paying close attention, right? You're looking out for something. Be on the alert. Your adversary, who knows what an adversary is? What does that mean? An adversary is not your friend. So if somebody says they're your enemy. Did Grandma tell you that? Okay. Now listen, this is the important part. Are you with me, Megan? Carson, pay attention. It says, your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And guess who he wants to devour? He wants to devour you. And you, and you, and you know what? He wants to devour me too. What? Exactly, he wants to. He should have told you that too. You're going to have to sit in a pew next time. All right, guys, listen. Since we have an adversary, an enemy, that's going around trying to destroy us, he wants to devour us, do you think that we need to pay special attention? We do. And we need the Lion of the Tribe of Judah to keep us safe, don't we? We need Jesus Christ to keep us safe. And I want you guys to pray with me, and I want to ask Jesus to be your special protector to keep the devil, that other lion, away from us, okay? Let's pray together. Our loving Father God, Lord, I thank you for these young people. I thank you so much that you give us examples in this life to help us be mindful of your saving grace and your protection. Father, please be with these young people. Help them to always stay close to Jesus, the good lion, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And help them to always stay away from the bad lion, Satan, our adversary, our enemy, that's seeking to devour us. Keep them safe within your care, Father. We give our children to you, and we ask that you would give them a special blessing. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys.
I'd invite you to turn with me, if you'd like, to Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 14. This is the parable of the wedding banquet. Again, Matthew chapter 22, verses 2 through 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.
Loving Father, Lord, your people have come to hear you this morning. They need your words. They need your encouragement. Father, they need your instruction. So it's my prayer, Father, that you would empty me, take me out of the equation, except to be your mouthpiece. Let us each one place this clay of ourselves within your hands just now, that you may mold and shape our lives to come into harmony with your will. For it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
A little quick survey. Let's see who's being honest today. Hopefully everybody, right? How many of you have ever received an invitation to an event that you did not want to go to? Anybody? Hell yeah, okay. Quite a few hands, right? It's happened to all of us, I would say, at some time. You get invited to a party of some sort. Maybe it's a Pampered Chef. Which Pampered Chef's pretty cool, right? They've got some neat little things. It could be a candle party. I was amazed to discover they had candle parties. They have all kinds of parties. Perhaps you were invited to a wedding or to a birthday party or a shower of some sort. And you just didn't want to go. Maybe you had a better offer, Margaret. You thought you'd go somewhere else, right? You ever had conflicting invitations and you're sitting there flipping a coin, which one do I attend? Well, I can recall back to an invitation that I received. And Frank, I got to tell you, I wasn't very pleased about this invitation. You see, a good friend of mine, who I was able to help witness to and see baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church from the Pentecostal movement, he and his beautiful wife were having a child. And when people have a child, what do? You throw them a baby shower, right? Well, my buddy decides that he is going to attend the baby shower too. And you have to realize, I don't know how it's been in Michigan, but in North Carolina, guys do not go to baby showers. Is it that way up here, men? Amen. Got a solid commitment from that brother. Well, Jesse, I have to tell you, when I discovered that my buddy was going to this baby shower, I thought, what is he thinking? But then it got worse because I found out that he expected his guy friends to be there. And all I could think about was having to sit around and hear ladies just, oh. You know what I'm saying? You ladies are laughing because you do it, right? And this cute little onesie or this little rattle, and so, you know, somebody will always get that toy that's designed to irritate parents. I do that now since my kids have got old enough. It's great. So I was upset about having to go to this baby shower. I didn't want to go. And of course, since my buddy wanted to be there, Pete, since my buddy wanted to be there, all of the ladies were saying how sweet it was that he wanted to be there to support his wife. And so the rest of us, kicking, stomping, being drug along the way, so to speak, we show up to this baby shower. And you know what? Jesse, I have to tell you, I don't know if I've seen too many episodes of Oprah or what it is, but the baby, it wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad. You know, we kind of, of course, there was tons of gushing. There was the, all that stuff. But what I discovered is that these showers, darling, they feed you. It was fantastic. They had all kind of food. They had this crazy punch that I couldn't identify that was delicious. And so all of us guys, you know, being tough and macho as we were, we hung out and guarded the kitchen. You know, so I've come to the point now that when I get invited to something, and as the pastor, you can't just say, well, that's not for men. Can you? Can I? See, nobody said amen. So, you know, you go to these things, but I know there's many times we receive an invitation and we may not be that thrilled about it. You know, it reminds me, it takes my mind back to an invitation that was given to a group of people. And that particular group of people were asked to perform a special task by their king. Well, at first, when they accepted this task, there was some excitement about it because they were asked to do something that no one else on earth had been asked to do. And so at first it was a special privilege. That special privilege then turned into a special burden. And so they fell away from doing what their king had asked them to do. In fact, they got so far away from what they were asked to do that when the king's son came along to confirm their mission and to help them wrap things up, they openly rejected the king's son. And Gladys, they didn't just reject him. They treated him cruelly. And they even pushed the agenda far enough to where it brought about his hanging upon a cross. When Jesus, the King's Son, came to this earth, he sought desperately to win back the hearts of these people. And it's so amazing that if you look at the instruction that Christ received, even at the age of 12, he was head and shoulders above the teachers in Jerusalem because he was closely acquainted with what, friends? The Word of God. And so you remember the story. Jesus and his family, they travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Everybody rounds up everything and they begin to head back. And then they notice that Jesus is not with them. So they have to go all the way back. And where do they find Christ? They find him sitting there in the temple with all of the learned teachers of Jerusalem scattered about the room, as well as others crowded in there. And the Bible tells us that people were amazed. They were astonished at the way he answered their questions and the questions that he himself posed. Of course, we have a reprieve in the Scriptures. We don't know what happened until Christ begins his earthly ministry. But we see quite clearly, as Christ conducted his earthly ministry, he sought day in and day out, in the temple, in the marketplace, everywhere that he went, on the Galilean countryside, in the hills, by the sea, everywhere he went, he sought to correct those who had been invited to spread the good news of the coming Messiah. How well was he received? Not very well, huh? It says a prophet is not without glory except where? In his own city, in his own town. You read the story of Jesus returning to Nazareth. He's sharing these wonderful things with them, and some in the crowd begin to ask, isn't this Jesus? Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? Who is he to stand up and tell us these things? And had he not hid himself, they would have done him in right then. So Jesus continually tries to reach out to them. See, Jesus cared enough to do what we don't want to do sometimes. Say, well, what don't we want to do, Pastor? We don't like to call sin by its right name sometimes, do we? Because I may offend someone. Or if I talk about that, they're not gonna be my friend anymore. They might not think I'm cool. Now granted, we studied just a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 25, we have a mandate to speak the truth in what way, friends? In love. We can't just walk up and give somebody a scathing rebuke because that makes us feel better and because we can feel exonerated in our own character because I called sin by its right name and I butchered the guy in the process. No, we need to be willing to speak the truth in love. And so time after time, Jesus tried to reach out to the leadership. He tried to get their attention. Now, he used some strong words, didn't he? Do a study sometime. Get your concordance. And see how many times the word hypocrite or hypocrites appears in the Gospels. I think you'll be amazed. So sometimes some strong words need to be spoken. But over and over, Christ set before them attempting to draw them back in, to reclaim, to pick up, to take on that mission again that they had been given by their king. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today. And we're going to take a look, as Jesse read for us, from Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables today. I find it interesting that Jesus did not speak to the crowds or to the Jewish leaders unless he used parables. In Matthew 13:34, it says to us that he spoke not to them unless he spoke in parables. Study that sometime. Ask yourself the question, why did he always use parables? It's explained right there in the text. I invite you to check that out. It's an interesting study. But in Matthew 22, again, we find one of Christ's parables. And Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Friends, as with every parable that Jesus taught, this one too is full of rich symbolism, isn't it? We have all of these symbols that come into play. What we want to do today is take a look at some of these symbols and try to discover what exactly that Jesus is saying to us. First thing that we find here, of course, is a king. And we know that the parallel from this story, the king is a direct reference to whom, friends? To our Heavenly Father, amen? And so the Son, being the parallel in that reference, is going to be who? Jesus Christ. But we come down and we find a wedding feast, and we may ask ourselves, what are we talking about? What is this wedding feast? Middle Eastern weddings and Jewish weddings during this time, and even many today, aren't like our modern day weddings. Today, two people, they stand before a pastor, before a large congregation, as many as have been invited, and they do a pronouncement of their vows before all of those witnesses. Jewish weddings were much more of a private ceremony at the house of the groom, where just a small group were invited. Now, the wedding feast, on the other hand, was totally different. They invited everyone, a lot of people. And it wasn't just the wedding was that afternoon or reception that evening. These wedding feasts would last for days. Okay? So these guys would be going for a long time. So we want to ask the question today, what is going on here? Who is getting married, right? Because if you're having a marriage, somebody has to be getting married, amen? Okay? So we want to look at that today, and we want to discover who exactly is getting married. Now, obviously, if it's the king, and the wedding feast is for his son, then Jesus Christ is getting married to someone. Are you with me so far? Okay. But who is Jesus marrying? If you look in Matthew 25, you will find a parable about 10 virgins. You can read that. We're not going to cover all of it today. We may look at it deeper another time. But in this parable, we have the 10 virgins. 5 foolish, 5 wise. And then the 5 foolish did not have enough oil, right? And we know that that oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. So the 5 foolish that did not have the Holy Spirit were not prepared to meet the bridegroom. But the 5 wise, who had given themselves over and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were prepared to meet the bridegroom. So we have here a representation of the redeemed. And we have here a very strong indication that Jesus, being that bridegroom, when he comes to take his redeemed, that they are his bride. Okay? You're with me so far, right? Well, we have another reference in the Bible. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul also gives us some insight and concurs with the teaching that Jesus gives us in the parable of the 10 virgins. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians in verse 2. Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you." Who is Paul talking to in this? He's talking to the church, right? The church specifically where? In Corinth. You say, well, Pastor, isn't that obvious? You'd be amazed, okay? Okay, sometimes I just want to make sure we're all together, that we're making the connections. But Paul is not only talking to the church in Corinth, he's talking to us today. Because all Scripture was given how? By inspiration of God. And it's there for rebuke, for discipleship, for doctrine, for reproof. So he says, I am jealous for you, church, with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to who? One husband. So that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Okay, so we have some language here that matches up very closely with what Christ is saying in Matthew 25. We have this betrothal language, this language that culminates in a marriage. But we also have some other teaching. Right now we have a very clear picture, perhaps, or at least some very strong indications that the redeemed, God's church, is the bride. I want to challenge that just a little bit and then try to harmonize two things together. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 9. John records the words in Revelation 21, verse 9. He says, then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Okay, so again we have language, right? We have the bride and the wife of whom? Huh? Of the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus Christ. So we could very easily say, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of Jesus. Okay, they're one and the same. Verse 10 continues, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So we seem to have conflicting accounts, don't we? On one hand, we have Matthew 25 and we have 2 Corinthians telling us that who is the bride? Come on, guys, you're going to have to talk to me today. The church, okay? But then we read in Revelation 21 and John is telling us that who is the bride? The holy city. And then you would have the critics say, oh, look here, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, critic, have a seat. Because the Bible is not contradictory. Let's think about what's going on. If Christ is to inherit a city, the New Jerusalem, we can understand that that city is representative of the kingdom that Christ has won back. So, Pastor, what do you mean that Christ has won back? Friends, you need to understand that when Adam was placed on this earth, he was placed as the ruler of this earth. You can read that in the Bible account in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. It's very clear that he was given dominion to rule over all of the animals, everything that moved on the earth. But Adam made a choice. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, we find that Eve made a choice to stray away from Adam's side, and she told the Lord what? She said, starts with a D. She was deceived. But Adam was not deceived. He made a conscious decision to sin against God. And when he made that decision to sin against God, he essentially forfeited his lordship over this earth. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that for sure? Well, just look in your Bibles in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. In Job 1:6, the verse very clearly says that the sons of God came before God. And Satan came with them. You have to ask the question, why was Satan there, right? Satan was there because he came as the representative of this planet that Adam had forfeited to him by choosing to sin. So let's carry our thought process on through. Adam gave away that which God gave him, gave it to Satan, and then along comes the Messiah. Praise God for that. Amen? Along comes Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and because He lived a perfect life, because He died a perfect death, and because, praise God, He is resurrected and lives again, amen? He now has lordship over this earth. And friends, I'm telling you, I look forward to the day that Jesus rightfully takes that which is His, amen? Now, when is that going to happen? It's not going to happen until the end of the 1,000 years. Okay, we need to understand the timeline. But think of it. We're going to balance this out, right? Because we have the church being the bride on one hand. We have the holy city being the bride on the other. Jesus, now being the rightful owner of this earth, He will inherit what rightfully belongs to Him partially when that new Jerusalem comes down. Then when this earth is cleansed with fire and made new again. Think about this. The Bible tells us what's in the very center of the holy city that causes them to not need a sun or a moon. The Lord Jesus, the throne of God. There is no night, okay, the Bible tells us, because they have the light of the brilliance of God. So in honor of the victory that Christ has won on Calvary to win back this earth, the holy city, New Jerusalem, will be His, and it will be the center of the universe from which God reigns. So think about this now. What good is a kingdom unless you have subjects within that kingdom, right? Hey, Pastor Bentley, we would love for you to come over here. We have a church in Hole in the Wall, Michigan. And I hope there's not a place called Hole in the Wall, Michigan. But we have a church over here in Hole in the Wall, Michigan. And Pastor, we would love for you to have the honor of pastoring that flock. Well, that sounds great. That sounds great. If that's where the Lord wants me, I'd be glad to be there. What kind of membership are we working with? How many people are currently attending that church? Well, Pastor, that's the great thing about Hole in the Wall, Michigan. There's not a soul in that church. Lord be with you. What is that? That's not a church. That's a building, amen? Because who is the church, friends? We are. This building could burn down, and I pray to God that never happens. But if this building was gone, would Christ still have a church? Amen. So what good would it be to have a holy city, to have an earth made new, and no one to fill that city? No one to fill that earth. So let's harmonize what seems to be conflicting. It's not a conflict. It's a cooperation. It works hand in hand. Yes, He receives the holy city as His bride. That is His crown. That is His victor's crown, so to speak, for winning back this planet. But then the redeemed are also married to Him in the sense that we will be His subjects in the earth made new. Friends, do you want to be a subject in the earth made new? Oh, praise God, I do too. So friends, we don't have conflict. We have beautiful, godly balance when we bring the Scripture together and allow it to explain itself. Let's look a little bit further. Now that we have a little bit better understanding of the feast, we want to focus on the guests just a little bit. Let's make our way back to Matthew chapter 22. We'll pick back up in our parable. We left off at verse 4. We'll continue in verse 5. Now, first time the king sends out his messengers, no response. Just kind of blows him off. Says they were unwilling to come in verse 3. Verse 4, he sends them out again. And he says, listen, I'm not playing around. I've already got the food ready. Everything is prepared. Come. Come to the wedding feast. But sadly, verse 5 tells us of Matthew 22, but they paid no attention and they went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. And what's worse is those that remained that didn't scurry away. It says the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now, was the king very happy about that? My Bible uses the word enraged. You ever been around anybody that's enraged? Not a place you want to be, is it? How much worse is God capable? Now, there's a lot of people within Seventh-day Adventism that would tell you today that God is not a God of wrath. That God is just a God of love and that God is incapable of destroying sinners. Friends, do not buy into that lie. What was the adjective that I used? Or noun? Help me out. It's a noun, thank you. What did I use? I know my weaknesses, okay? Some of them. Three-letter word. What was it? It's a lie, friends. Because God will do what He must do, and God must destroy sinners to destroy sin. There are people within Adventism today that would have you believe that sinners destroy themselves. Friends, that's giving them the power of God, because who alone has the power to create out of nothing and to destroy back to nothing? God alone. They use the Latin phrase in theology called ex nihilo, out of nothing. Only God has that creative power. And only God will be the one to destroy the wicked. But the king was enraged, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers. Did it say that the king sent out his armies and that they were so scared to death that they all committed mass suicide? Huh? You guys got your Bibles open, right? You with me? What does it say? The king sent out his armies and did what? He destroyed. Who was the king? God is the king. Who's doing the destroying? God gave the order for his armies to do that. Don't buy into these lies that are being floated through Adventism that tickle people's ears and make them feel good about being Christians. Friends, it should not make you feel any less glad as a Christian to realize that God is balanced. That God is love, and He has love infinitely deeper than we can understand. But on one hand, there is going to be action taken to rid this universe of sin. He destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Friends, I dare say that Sodom and Gomorrah did not bring down fire and brimstone out of heaven themselves. Amen? Let the Bible speak for itself. So we look at these guests, these initial ones that were being invited. Friends, did you realize that in this parable, Jesus is given a prophecy? Verse 7, there is a prophecy. When he says this king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire, did the Jewish nation suffer being destroyed and the city being burnt down? Did that happen? 70 AD, it's a historical fact. Amen? So Christ was also given a prophecy here. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not what, friends? They were not worthy. Such a sad picture. Such a sad picture to see people turn away from the beautiful invitation that God has given them. Take your minds back to Daniel chapter 9. We don't have to go there in our Bibles. Many of you are familiar with the passage. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. You remember it? It's the Jewish Messianic Covenant, essentially. Because what you have there, it says 70 weeks have been decreed for who? Huh? Your people. And he's talking to Daniel, and Daniel was Jewish, so he says 70 weeks, 490 years, have been decreed for the Jews, Daniel. We want you to get it right. We want you to turn away from sin. We want you to bring an end to iniquity. We want you to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and we want you to anoint the most holy place. 490 years, and they still didn't get it right. In fact, in AD 34, what did they do to put the last nail in their own coffin? They stoned Stephen. At that moment, it wasn't that no Jews from that point forward could ever be saved. Amen? Okay? Because if they repent and they come back to God, will He not graft them in again? Okay? They're part of that original stock we read about. Okay? So it's not that as individual believers, they could never come back to God. But as a whole, the Jewish nation, their leadership, their title, as it were, as God's chosen people, was taken away from them. Because they failed to fulfill those tenets within the covenant. It's a sad story. That's why in verse 8 of Matthew 22... Jesus knew what they were going to do. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves did it. They went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both what? Evil and good, it says. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Friends, I am so thankful that the gospel went to the Gentiles. I do not have Jewish heritage. So guess what? Your pastor is a Gentile. You ever thought of it that way? Well, don't get too happy. You're a Gentile too, unless you have Jewish heritage, okay? So we're a bunch of Gentiles sitting in here together. Amen? Okay. Gentiles just simply means the other nations. Okay? So it's not like it's a curse to us. And what's interesting is to see through Acts of the Apostles, and especially the vision that was given to Peter in Acts chapter 10. You remember? The vision that Peter had. And he has a vision, a dream, of a sheet coming down, right? And what was upon that sheet? All these unclean animals, right? And what was Peter told to do? Get up and what? Eat. What did Peter say? Essentially, he said, Lord, you've lost your mind. I'm not going to eat anything unclean. Because Peter was straight, right? He was a middle of the road. I mean, he was dead on Jewish. But what people miss is that the vision had absolutely nothing to do with food. But what would the world have us believe? That was a direct commandment from God to go out and get some bacon now, right? Now, I say bacon, Frank, because I used to love bacon. But God's given me victory, amen? I don't even like to smell the mess now. I'll take my Stripples and Morningstar any day, all right? But in that vision, people get that misconstrued. It had nothing to do with food. It had everything to do with trying to get Peter's attention and tell him, listen, Peter, it is now time to take the gospel to the Gentiles. To whose house did he go? Cornelius' house. Oh, and what a beautiful story. Can you imagine being Peter? Being this Jewish guy that I can't even associate with you lowly Gentiles. To being the one to witness the tongues of fire across their heads as they receive the Holy Spirit. Praise God that us Gentiles too can have the Spirit of God. Amen. So that's the other guests that get invited in. The chosen ones turn their back on God. They refuse to do His work. In fact, Christ told them, He said, you esteem the traditions of man above what? The commandments of God. You have become experts at mitigating and lessening the impact of the commandments of God to raise up your and elevate your own traditions. Friends, we have too many churches today in this great nation and around the world that want to lower the Bible and place their traditions above the Bible. That's why I love being a Seventh-day Adventist, because we elevate the Word of God to its rightful and supreme place. What happens next? Matthew 22 and verse 11. The king came in to look over the dinner guests. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? You can almost hear the sense in the king's voice, can't you? Have you lost your mind to come in here without the proper garment on? So that was a big thing the army would ask you. So I can't get it out of my head. I can't tell you how many soldiers, Norman, I've heard be asked the question, have you lost your mind, soldier? And the soldier's standing there thinking, I don't know, where'd I put it? Because the brother just scared it out of you, right? So I have that mental image anytime I hear these type of questions of a poor private, me being one of them, standing there while this huge drill sergeant, hulk of a man, screams at you and asks you if you've lost your mind. Have you forgot your place? Don't you know what you're supposed to be doing? And so I hear that type of wording, phrasing coming out when this man is singled out and said, friend, have you lost your mind? Why are you in here in the wrong garment? Let's ask a few questions about this wedding garment, shall we? First of all, why does the king bother to come in and check out everybody's clothes? Be very happy to know that every Sabbath, I am not sitting here inspecting your garments. Some of you just thought, whew, do I need to be inspecting? Is that the question? No. You know how to act and the Lord will lead you. But what about another question? We also need to ask, who provides the garments? And thirdly, does everyone need a garment? Let's talk about these garments for just a little bit. First of all, we're going back to symbolism, right? So what do these garments represent? These garments represent character. What does the Bible tell us in Isaiah chapter 64 our character is like? Our righteousness is like, huh? Filthy rags. Boy, wouldn't you just like to get up in the morning, go over to your closet, you open up the doors, and as you begin to shuffle through your filthy rags, and you get out your suit for Sabbath, it looks like somebody drove a bulldozer across it. You put it on, and you're walking around in your best filthy rags. Friends, that's essentially what we do without Christ. Before we come to Christ, every morning, each one of us get up, and the only thing that we're really, truly clothed in the eyes of the universe, are those filthy rags of our righteousness. And we walk around proud as peacocks, don't we? Until one day, by God's grace, somebody comes up to us, and they hold a mirror up to us. And they say, friend, I love you enough to show you this mirror. And when we look at that mirror of God's character, the Ten Commandments, we recognize just how filthy we are, don't we? That's what the law is for, right? Can you be saved by keeping the law? Are you sure about that? Praise God. We don't have to have a sermon on that. You're saved by what, friends? Grace through faith, lest any man should boast. So when that mirror comes up, and we recognize our state of sinfulness, we're ultimately then in need of a change. We can't be washed by the mirror, can we? You ever tried that? Try that sometime. Take the mirror into the shower, soap it up real good, and see how clean you get. The mirror is not what cleans you. What cleanses you, friends? The blood of Jesus. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. So when we think about this garment, we're talking about character. Our character is filthy rags. I love what Job says. Turn with me to Job 29:14. I want to show you this. Right after Esther, let's go to Job 29. In my studies for this sermon, I stumbled across this text. I thought it was a beautiful picture. Job 29 and verse 14. It says, I put on righteousness. And it what, friends? It what? It clothed me. See the symbolism coming alive there? I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a what? A robe and a turban or a diadem, depending on your translation. So friends, we see very clearly that righteousness, this garment, is actually righteousness. And it's God's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. What did Jesus himself tell us in Matthew 6:33? He said, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what? Then all these things will be added unto you. So we need the righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of Christ to come upon us after we have had our sins washed away. So this kind of answers our second question, doesn't it? You remember our first question? First question was, why does the king come in and bother with looking at everyone's clothes? And it says the second question, who provides the garments? Well, the garments have to come from Jesus, right? But why did the king come in and inspect the garments? Friends, what you see here is a picture of judgment. You see here a symbolic image of judgment. The king comes in and he looks across the wedding guests. He looks at each one. And out of all that crowd, he looks out and he says, friend, why are you in here without a wedding garment? Friends, let me ask you something. Is judgment something to be feared by the redeemed of God? Absolutely not. We, among all people on the earth, should not be afraid of judgment. Because when we stand in the judgment, we're not standing there in our best filthy rags, are we? No. If we have surrendered to Christ, then we stand there clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. So that when our Heavenly Father looks down upon us, it's not with anger in His eyes that we have rejected the constant pleadings of His love. He is able to look upon us with grace and mercy because He doesn't see sinful Daryl. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on Daryl's behalf. And friends, I am so thankful for that today. So then our third question. Does everyone need a wedding garment? Friends, that becomes abundantly clear as we read further, doesn't it? Matthew 22, flip back with me, please. Friend, why are you in here without wedding clothes? And the man was what? What can you say on the day of judgment, friends, when you stand before the God of the universe, having not accepted Jesus Christ? What can you possibly say in your defense? There's nothing. He that is righteous will be righteous still. He that is unrighteous will be what? Unrighteous still. You stand there speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Friends, if we don't want to be in that brother's place, if we don't want to be the one there without the garment, we have but one thing to do. We have but to accept Jesus Christ and live our lives dedicated in service to Him. Amen? When we hear the compassionate call of the Savior, we should eagerly answer His call. We should jump for joy that we have been given the invitation to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We should fall on our faces and we should worship God Almighty. That's why I love Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah comes into the presence of God Almighty, does Isaiah stand up and just do his own thing? No. He says, woe is me, for I am what? I am ruined. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And it's beautiful if you look at Isaiah 6, how you have the message of the gospel right there, beautifully unfolded. And then that angel takes a tongue and get a coal from the altar to cleanse his lips. Friends, you and I need to do that same thing. I want to remind you, I'm not going to focus on this very much, but I do want to remind you. Last week in our message, I explained to you what outer darkness was code language for. Do you remember that? Outer darkness is code language for the second death. Outer darkness is code language for lake of fire. And friends, I do not believe in fear evangelism, so I'm not here to scare you out of hell today, so to speak. Okay, but I do want you to be mindful of the other option of not choosing Jesus Christ. You know, I sat down with a guy one time, we were doing Bible studies, and he was a man who liked to bet on things. He was a bit of a gambler. He was always the first one. I bet you 20 bucks you can't do that. I bet you 10 bucks you can't do that. I bet you 50 bucks so-and-so is going to win the NCAA championship. He was always the first one to put down money. But he never wanted to accept the Lord. I said, brother, let me break something down for you real simple. I said, you're a betting man, right? Yeah. I said, you like odds, right? Yeah. Well, let me tell you some eternal odds. Let's just say, just for the sake of conversation, that you flip a coin, 50% chance you go to heaven. You spend eternity with God. You live forever. You discover the wonderful majesty of the universe. Other side of that coin sends you to a lake of fire. It doesn't take a genius to figure out which way you would want the coin to fall. Amen? And that brother thought about that and he looked at me and he said, you know what? He said, I've never had anybody tell me that. It got him thinking. And friends, it's that simple. It's not spiritual calculus where you have to figure out how to jump through so many hoops or whip yourself so many times or say so many special prayers to someone other than God. Spirituality is very easy if you surrender your life to Christ. If you accept Him and let Him become your Savior. Let Him become your Lord. Friends, it's my desire today that each one of you will choose to accept the invitation to the wedding feast for God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's my desire today that each one of you will be willing to lay aside those filthy garments that we sometimes cling to and exchange them for the beautiful, life-giving, pure robe of Christ's righteousness. You can't do it on your own. You can't just go over to Meijer or whatever your favorite tuck shop is and buy this. It can only be bought with the blood of the Lamb, and it's already been purchased on your behalf. I want to ask everybody to bow their heads, please. Please close your eyes. I know that sometimes we assume that everyone who walks through the front doors of the church is naturally a committed Christian. And I know that that's not always the case. I know that there are those who are seeking, that are looking for something more than this temporal existence has to offer. And for those, just to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed. I just wonder if there's anyone here today who would like to just stretch their hand toward heaven and say, Father, I need to exchange my filthy rags, and I want to accept you. I want to have you deep within my heart. Praise God. The Lord sees your hands. Perhaps you've been walking with the Lord, but you feel soiled, and you would like to just silently raise your hand toward heaven and say, Father, I recommit myself to you just now in this moment. Please wash me clean. Wash me fresh again today. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together, friends. Our loving Father God, truly we are not worthy to be called to your feast. But we are so thankful that as many as have accepted Christ have been given the right to be called children of God. So Father, today we come to you not because of anything that we have done that warrants merit or favor in your eyes, but because we have accepted the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Please bless us, Father, according to your fantastic and amazing will. Please bless us and keep us safe within your arms, that we would never stray from your side. Father, let us not be the one standing at the wedding feast that attempts to be there in our own filthy rags. But let us cast off those rags and gladly accept the robe of Christ's righteousness today. Father, we don't need our robe. We need His. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.